So this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are in our study of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2. Find your way there, and once you find your way there, let's stand and we will read God's Word together. If you don't have a Bible, you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll make sure you'll get a Bible in that hand. And of course, that is, if you don't have one, then that would be our gift to you as well. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, I love it in Scripture, any time we see, but God. I think there's a moment in each one of our lives we can look back and go, but God. Amen. So, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, Lord, thank you. We praise you, Lord, that you have written this love letter to us, but you're going to show us some things this morning, Lord, in your word, and I pray that you would teach us and fill us with your spirit and give us understanding, Lord, truly what it means to see but God in our lives. So, Lord, watch over our time together and be glorified, and we praise you for every moment that we have together with you this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was thinking about this morning, I'm going to front her off just for a moment. Hopefully she's not embarrassed, but my oldest granddaughter is a student, and she's just about to graduate in marketing is her degree. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about marketing, thinking about advertising. And back in the 60s, do you remember that far back? Most of us do. You know, they say that if you remember the 60s, then you probably weren't there. But back in the 60s, ad companies started using a style of advertising that had only been infrequently used up to that point, where they would take a look at things. You would see a picture of someone or see a picture of something, and after the use of whatever product that they had been using, you know, you had these ads that would show them kind of the born before and after thing, right? You had, for instance, whether it be toothpaste or, remember Rogaine? It turned out to be bad for people, but obviously I didn't use it, but you remember Rogaine? You know, the before and after things with that. You'd show some poor scruffy man, some scruffy woman, and you would see the before, and they would take the product, whatever it might be, you know, whether it be, you know, brushing their teeth or combing the hair they didn't have, and all of a sudden now they had it, you know, and they would turn from this, you know, like I said, scruffy to being vibrant, being excited, and, you know, that kind of thing, right? Where, even to the point that those things were being used and overused, when I say the things, the ads. You still see them today. You look on the internet, you still see them today, especially with weight management, right? You see those, you know, where you have those kinds of products and services where you see these middle-aged men. They always pick on the middle-aged men, I think, where they go from chocolate chip, iced ginger, snap Santa daddies, you know that kind of person, to the type of, you know, brawny and buffed and, you know, diesel daddy in less than 10 days, right? You see those guys. TV and magazines, you see pictures of people before and after, you know, where they 10-day, those magic wonders, you know, were from size 22 to size 8. Wouldn't that be nice? Right? Drinking Slim Fast. Now, I looked these up. Drainage liquor. That's what it's called, right? Drainage leak. Boost, cut, hydroxy cut, flat tummy shakes. It's the name of them, right? They turn into these zvelt, right? Young ladies, lithe, where now they can go and they can shop in the petite section where once they never visited or graced the door of that section in their lives. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Because you've got this before and after thing going on. You'll see here in Ephesians. This is a statement that God's making. He's making a statement. And as I have read this, we study this, I think it's probably one of Paul's, if not one of his most important, I think, statements that he makes in Scripture. Certainly in this, I think this, in the book of Ephesians. Because it surpasses all the ad campaigns. It surpasses all of the before and afters. All the companies and the advertising companies that put things together. This is, like, I think, one of the greatest things that Paul could ever show us as a believer. Because he's talking about the works of God. The works of God in our lives. Chapter 1, Paul spelled out in great detail, as we've studied that, the wonderful riches that you and I have in Christ Jesus. And, Paul, where he listed many of the privileges that are available to those that are in Christ. And as a result of our regeneration, as a result of our adoption into the family of God because of Christ. And then he encouraged us to apprehend our inheritance, the inheritance that we have in Christ, and to live in the fullness of the blessing and the riches that we have in Christ. And that's just a brief overview of what we've looked at so far. And now in chapter 2, he's going to turn his attention, like I said, to perhaps one of the favorite things that he's going to talk about in this letter, if not of all of his writings. And that's how God, this but God, how God has, what he's done, he's accomplished, the great work of transforming what? Sinners into saints. It's huge, I think, as we look at this. And he does so by contrasting who we were before Christ Jesus. And he tells us, you and I, we were children of wrath, enemies of God. And then what he did, with what God did to transform us into saints and sons and daughters. And it's all a testimony of his love. The overriding theme is that our salvation, our inheritance, and our future glory is all, every bit of it, it's the work of God. But the important thing, it's the work of God who loves us. And he loves us with a great love, powerful love, sacrificial love. And so I think as we look at this, he's going to remind us just once again that the Christian life, it's never about works. How tiring was that for many of us? Wore us out, trying to do good things for the glory of God. Not that it's bad to serve, we're going to be known by our works, and yes, and all of that, and it's good to work, and it's good to serve, but there's nothing we could ever do to gain God's love any more than he already loves us. Nothing. And so this before and after, this, we're going to look at this, of the Christian life. Because the Christian life is one of surrender, and that's the key. One of surrender. Have you surrendered? Have I surrendered fully? And so as we look at this, we've read the verses, we've read the scriptures, this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, filled with a number of run-on sentences. I think he's just so excited, so full of awe at what God has done and what he's doing for his people. Remember, he loves these people. He spent a lot of time with the people there in Ephesus. And so I think he finds it hard to end his thoughts with the things that he's thinking and he's writing. And so these things are just spilling out from Paul on paper as we look at this. I think it's this one long, it's a run-on sentence all the way from verse 1 to verse 7. Just writing, 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 writing. We're going to see this all about this before and after pertaining to the Christian life. He's so excited, he can't contain himself. Do we get excited about God's word? Where God just pours into you, it's like, I can't get enough of it this day. So it's got to come out in some way. And that's what I think Paul's doing here. So talking about this before, what we were before Christ saved us. What were you before Christ saved you? You remember? Sometimes it's not a fun thought to look back on, is it? I think know all too well what we were. when we realize who we were, what we were. You know, what is the spiritual state of man or woman before they're born again? And we find that in verses 1 through 3. Notice again. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men and women walking, in other words. We were dead. And we're going to talk about that. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Not very flattering, is it? You look at that. Not very flattering. And what we were. You know, before Christ, he tells us. He tells us that we were, people are, before Christ, spiritually dead. Each one of us then born with absolutely zip zero spiritual life. No spiritual life. We're not connected with God. We weren't connected with God. We didn't possess the power to live a pleasing life for God or of God. And why is that? Because we were born separated from God. Now, we possess a physical life when we were born, a physical life. And we even experience a level of soulish life as we grow, of course. And, you know, the soul, what is that? It's the mind and the emotions and the will. But before we were born again, we're told, in the Bible tells us, God tells us that we were spiritually dead. And I realize if you're sitting here this morning without Christ, those who aren't Christians, it can be terribly offensive what I just said. Now, that's why the world hates Christianity. When you know, to point that fact out to people, you were spiritually dead and are spiritually dead. And it seems rather rude to tell someone that they're a walking dead man or a dead woman. How does that go over with somebody you know that's not a believer? Oh, you're a dead man. And you get punched in the face, right? But that, you know, be that as it may, then that's the case. Oftentimes, in order to be helped, though, we need to discover we need something. And what is that? Well, for instance, go to the doctor, and we don't curse the doctor when he or she informs us that we, you know, have a treatable form of cancer. You know, we don't curse him. Tell him we don't like him. It hurts to hear. Absolutely. Who wants that? But it may make us angry. It may be sad or fearful. I don't know. But we're thankful at that point for the diagnosis and that it was caught before it was too late. So we're thankful for that. And so it is with the diagnosis then of our spiritual condition before we come to faith in Christ. What? Dead in our trespasses and sin. So trespasses, you think of this, trespasses. Now trespasses are intentional acts. Intentional acts of sin against God, while sin or sins are the unintentional moral errors that we make, which we all do. And simply because we're being careless or, you know, and unconcerned about what really pleases God. So trespasses, deliberate sins, maybe not deliberate, but just uncaring. In other words, I'm not thinking about God in my life. And we all do that. We all trespass, we all sin. So what that means is that in the most important part of life, the spiritual part, however, before Christ, we're completely out of touch with reality. So a person, for instance, a person that's born blind, you know, is dead to the world of light. A person or a leper becomes dead to the world of touch. And then you have a deaf person. Now, a deaf person's dead to the world of hearing or of sound, if you put them in that kind of illustration, if you will. So if you take away all the senses, you become locked in this state of living death, unable to interact with anyone or with all of the world that's around us. It exists. The world exists. Things around us. But you're trapped inside yourself with no way to truly live in this world. Aren't you glad you came this morning? So the point is, though, before we come to faith in Christ, our spirit exists. but it has no sense, no ability to interact in the realm of the Spirit. In other words, we can't see truth as truth. And truth is not relative. It's not. There's truth, and it's real, and it's consistent. But we aren't able to see what truth is. We can't differentiate with that. We can't hear the Word of God as inspired and filled with life, and we can't feel anything of the Spirit when we're spiritually dead. Now, here's a morbid illustration. Hang with me for just a second. 19th century philosopher Jeremy Bentham. Have you ever heard of him? I had neither until I read it. Left his entire fortune to the University College Hospital in London, England. But on one condition, that his body be preserved and placed in attendance at all the hospital board meetings. True deal. I went, I read about this, and there's a picture of this, and the guy's real. He's dead. There's a lot more to that, but he's real. That is, you know, his body. That's what he wanted. He wanted his body to be preserved and placed in attendance at all of these board meetings. And you know that on at least three occasions, maybe more, they wheeled him in dressed in these gentlemanly clothes from the like 190 years ago. And the chairman would say, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." Real deal. Never made a motion, of course not. Never engaged in discussion, that'd be frightening. He would just sit there and slowly rot. Like I said, if you want to look it up, not now, look it up later. But that's the picture here. Before Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Our spiritual death is due to the fact that sin has now driven a wedge between us and the God of the life. Now, death. Great thing to talk about right after the birth of Christ, right? You're celebrating Jesus and his birth. But you know, he came to die, didn't he? So you think of physical death, you know, human death. You know, doctors, philosophers, scientists, you know, they're going to argue about the definition of death. Anybody in public school knows that. But you know, they'll say it's when the heart stops, it's when the brain ceases. But the Bible makes death, I think, easy to define, but hard to discern with our natural tools of observation. In that, you know, physical death, of course, is when the soul, Bible tells, is when the soul is separated from the body. Something that we will all face. You know, the last time I checked, you know, mortality rate is still standing at 100%. For each one of us. So in the same way then, spiritual death comes when a person is separated from God. Of course, you know the story of Genesis, of Adam and Eve, where God warned Adam and Eve that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, obviously, you know, they didn't drop dead the moment that they ate the fruit. We know that. You know, our presence here is proof of that. So, was God teasing when he said that? Was he teasing when he said that they would die in the day that they ate the fruit? Not at all. You know, while they didn't die physically, we know that they died spiritually, separated from God. They were, you know, kicked out of the garden. Out of his presence. So they didn't die spiritually, and so sin entered into the world, and sin now results in death. And the essence of death, then, is separation. So when we die physically, what happens? The soul separates from the body. And so just so the spiritual, then, death is separation of our spirit from God, who is the author and the sustainer of life. So, you know, as long as sin is the ruling principle then of our lives, then we abide in a state of spiritual death. And the greatest of all sin, the Bible tells us, the greatest of all sin is the sin of rejecting Jesus, of rejecting Christ and who he is and what he's done and our need for him. That's the greatest sin. The Bible tells us that. And so you might be morally a good person, you know, at least relatively speaking. You might be a kind and generous and careful or, you know, considerate, maybe even some kind of a tree hugger, save the owl and whale kind of person, which is fine. Kind of person, I wouldn't hurt a flea, I wouldn't even step on a bug. And that's fine. But really, none of that really matters. None of that really matters if you reject Jesus, if you reject Christ. You're spiritually dead, just as dead as Pol Pot, Osama bin Laden. Just as dead, spiritually dead. You see, there aren't varying degrees of death. There's not. Either you're alive or you're dead. And there's this line then that marks a division between the two, and it's razor sharp. Razor sharp. So you got to ask yourself this morning, which side of the line are you on? Really? Which side, for instance, if you're on the side of spiritual death, let me just encourage you. God would want you to know something this morning. He would want you to know that you can be made alive by faith in Christ Jesus this morning. He would want you to know that. Talk about that here in just a little bit. But, you know, first let's see what Paul says as he identifies this state of spiritual death. That, you know, spiritual death is identified by living according to the world, the devil and the flesh. Again, notice first how this world influences. Look at verse 1 again, please. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So the world, you know, this word world here is used often in Scripture, and it refers to not the physical planet, but to the system, the world system. Again, reference to the 60s. Some of you aren't old enough to remember, but back then it was the establishment, right? It was wicked. It was bad. So the establishment. And if you notice this word they, it speaks of an ordered system that is dominated by the devil, by Satan himself, by evil. And the evil is subtle, but nevertheless opposed to God and to his goodness. You know, when we walk around the world, we're talking about the whole scene that is concerned with getting and hanging on to power, hanging on to money, and hanging on to pleasure. And we see it everywhere we turn, today especially. The lines have been drawn in our society, in our culture. And people are boasting of whatever side they're on nowadays. You see it. It's almost palpable, isn't it? You can cut it with a knife. You see it everywhere we turn, media, government, society at large. And when we live by the standards and the values of the world rather than those of God, we're walking according to the course of this world, in other words, is what he's telling us. And then see, notice then how the devil comes and he then influences us before we came to Christ. Notice verse 2 again, please. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedient. You know, in Scripture, Satan gets a number of titles. They're in the Bible, in Scripture. And each one indicative of some way in which he opposes God. Here he's called the prince of the power of the air, if you notice that. And so what Paul's doing here, he's using technical term or technical language to say that the devil exercises authority in the realm in which you and I live. He exercises that authority. This world is his. And that's something. He's real. He's a real spiritual being. And he's at work in the lives of those, especially in the lives of those who are spiritually dead. So really, you know, he really is the creative force and animating energy, you know, behind the world system. been said that he's the piper who plays the world's tune. And so when we're dead in trespasses and sin, what do? We dance to his music, don't we? We did. Hopefully we still don't today. And I, again, no apologies, but you know, it's offensive. It can be offensive to those that are non-Christians, those that don't have a relationship with God through Christ. It can be offensive. Who wants to be told that they dance to the tune of the devil? Right? Nobody likes that. You know, to see yourself, though, as a good and a moral person, and to hear that you are, in fact, living a life inspired and energized by the devil, deeply disturbing, as it should be, and offensive, as it should be. But this is because people jump to the conclusion that the devil's mode of operation, some way or another, is blatantly and obviously evil. Now, hang with me here for just a second. Because it's really not the case, as Paul writes. Because, you know, if it suits the devil's purposes, he can appear as an angel of light and seem good and enticing. See, Satan's goal is your destruction. That's his goal, destruction of mankind. And anything good that you're doing, anything good that God's doing in your life, his aim is to destroy you and to destroy that. And if making you think that you're fine without Christ, by being a good or a moral person, get the job done, then why tempt you to be wicked? You don't need to do that. And make no mistake, hell is full of good people, moral people, so to speak. Because morality isn't the issue. It never has been, never will be. The issue is faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the issue. But God. And because morality isn't the issue, like I said, being a child of disobedience simply means being disobedient to God. And the most important issue then of obedience is trusting Jesus. Last, we see then the flesh's influence before we come to Christ. Notice verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So after years of living by the world's standard and the devil's inspiration, what happens is we develop habits. Habits of behavior, habits of attitude. And really, we no longer need the world's or the devil's influence. We don't need that. We've developed our own. Our flesh has been so deeply patterned that we can ride along in sin all on our own and be happy with it, pleased with it, good with it. You know, kind of like one of those toys that get to watch our grandkids a couple times during the week, and we've got these. We have more toys now. I thought we would never do this again. With all of our kids and the toys, and now we have grandkids, and now we have more toys. Enough of me and my problems. But you have those little cars or those little trucks because you have boys and you've got to have those things that you pull them back and then you let them go and they take off, right? Not that I've ever played with those. Maybe I have. Where you got to pull it backwards and you let it go. Well, that's kind of like what happens with us. There's an illustration of this. Sally's mother asked, "Honey, why did you let the devil make you kick your brother and pull his hair?" And Sally replied, "Well, the devil told me to kick him. Pulling his hair was my own idea." So because we're dead in trespasses and sin, and because our lives are dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know, we are, you know, by our very nature, what happens is, you know, in a place of wrath, meaning that if we're not rescued from this state or that state, we will experience the full measure of God's judgment on sin. So, again, just to take a moment, child of wrath this morning, as you sit here, child of God, what's your relationship? God knows. In California, Badwater Basin in Death Valley, I'm sure you're fully aware where that is, right? Lowest spot in the United States is some 280 feet below sea level, and it accumulates, or the accumulation of salt and minerals so strong, nothing can survive there. Not to mention that the record for the hottest spot in the United States recorded on 10 July 1913, 134 degrees. You can fry an egg on the side. Of course, I remember doing that as a kid, right? You ever done that here? It gets hot here, doesn't it? Nothing like there. You know, the environment is so brutal. That's why it's called Death Valley. But you know, you look at these verses, verses 1 through 3, you can consider them Death Valley, so to speak, of the Scriptures. You know, they amply describe life apart from Christ, and we're going to get to the good part, hopefully here in a minute, because just 80 miles from Badwater Basin there in Death Valley sits Mount Whitney. 80 miles away. And it got, 14,495 feet, highest place in the continental United States, right? You go there, the air is pure. I've hiked at the base of the, and camped at 10,000 feet before there, and you could see Mount Whitney, beautiful, clean air, pristine water, abundance of snow. It's always cool, pleasant. So you've got verses 1 through 3, Death Valley. So next verses, consider this, Mount Whitney. Goes from the lows to the high. I love what Paul does here. Notice in verse 4, but God, that's what I love about, but God. You can look at the heat and the desert and the nastiness, and then you, Christ comes and you're saved, you surrender to him, and it's like, wow, the mountaintop of God. Refreshing. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And if you notice, like I said, how this all begins, but God. I love it when it says that. After all the dark, there are verses 1 through 3, and after the terrifying picture, where Paul has painted of man's depravity, he turns and he says, but God. You know, for you and I, we must never count God out of our picture, out of the picture. Never count him. You know, never discount him, no matter how dark it gets or helpless it seems. God's still on the move, and he still is working. And he works miracles. Still a miracle-working God. And if we're dead in sin, then really isn't it a miracle exactly what we need? If you notice how Paul puts all the emphasis on our salvation, right on God and God alone, where he tells us, by grace you've been saved. And we'll look at that next week. We'll look at the next verses next week. So in contrast to man's sinful and wicked heart, where God is rich in goodness, he says he's also rich in mercy. Merciful, meaning by what he's saying here, rich in mercy, he's saying that he delays judgment. He's delaying judgment to allow us time, to allow people time to come to faith in Christ Jesus. And how sad. I think it's so sad, is that so many people, what they do is they confuse God's mercy in not pouring out his judgment on them. And they confuse it with, as reluctance or some way impotence on God's part to judge sin. And make no mistake, God, he never has, never will wink at sin. He never turns a blind eye. Because what people fail to understand is that mercy is merely a delay. And it's a delay that provides people time to repent and seek forgiveness. That's God's mercy. Illustration of this, one day in a frontier town, Old West days, there we go. There was a horse bolted, ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy, and seeing the child in danger, a young man at the time risked his life to catch the horse, stop the wagon, save the child, protected the kid's life, and the child who was saved, however, grew up to be a lawless and a wicked man. And one day he stood before the judge to be sentenced for murder. And he recognized the judge there sitting at the bench as the man who years before had saved his life. And so what did he do? He pled mercy. He pled mercy on the basis of the past. But the judge, he said to the young man, he said, young man, he said, then I was your savior. He said, but today, he said, today I'm your judge and I sentence you to be hanged, to be executed. You see, one day Jesus is going to say to the rebellious that during that long day of mercy, I was the savior. Now, I would have forgiven you. But today, he's going to tell him, I'm your judge. He's going to say what? Depart from me to everlasting fire, not everlasting life. So if you notice verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. You see, God shows us mercy not because we deserve it. That's the cool part. Not because we deserve it, but because of his great love with which he loved us. And all that God has done for mankind springs from this core, the core of his being. And what is that? From love. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. So what Paul's telling us here is that love isn't some abstract idea. Rather, you know, that God is love in his very nature. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. For example, you know, you think of in Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the adjectives that he uses there describe the very nature of God. And so you put these together, love isn't a thing. Love isn't just some idea. Love is a person. Love is God. And so because God is love, he couldn't leave man, you know, go back to the garden, he couldn't leave man in this sinful condition, in his sinful condition. So rather, you know, with the first sin in the garden, you know what he did? You know, we find that he set into motion this plan to save us, to save mankind from our sin. A plan that he patiently worked out throughout the history of mankind and still does today, despite the ever-increasing sinfulness and rebelliousness of man toward God. And certainly we see that today, don't we? And so the first thing that God did to save dead men walking, catch this, was to love us. Was to love us, the presence of God in our lives. And the testimony of that. We just celebrated his birth. And soon we're going to be celebrating his resurrection. You know, the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus stands as an eternal testimony of what? Of God's love. Of God's love for sinners. And God withholds judgment because out of love, he wants to bless and he wants to save and he wants to forgive. You know, it's the nature of love. Think about this. It's the nature of love to want to be with the one you love, isn't it? The ones you love. But judgment will be in sinners separated from God forever. You know, that's the frustration of love, not the fulfillment of love. So motivated by love, you know, God moves to effect a change in man's state, this spiritual death. And he begins this work, notice in verse 5, even when we're dead in trespasses. That's where it begins. And in the midst of the deadness, notice, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so, we've been raised from spiritual death, not by our own effort, but solely and completely by God's grace. After all, you know, what can a corpse do to raise itself? I think of old Jeremy Bentham, right? Nothing. It's dead. And all it can do is rot. And go, you know, into an even more obvious state of death. But those alive in Christ have been raised up, meaning that God has given to each one of us in Christ a new life. Isn't that glorious? A new life in Christ. And so this new life, you know, no longer lived according to the course of this world, is no longer subject to the prince of the power of the air. I don't have to listen to him. I don't have to be enticed by it. I don't have to do those things. I'm not ruled by the lust of the flesh anymore. Rather, it's seated with Christ in heavenly places, which is another way to refer to the spiritual realm. And so while we're spiritually dead before our faith in Christ, afterwards we're spiritually alive and now privileged to sit together with Jesus. That's the future. What it holds for each one of us in Christ. But not for those that have not surrendered to Christ. Because he's not, you know, you look at it, he's not finished describing our new life. Notice in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, have you ever noticed people that are good in sports or in some sports, I guess, they just give trophies away, participation trophies, but there are those that still are good in sports and they really true earn the trophies that they receive. And then you have the parents. You have the parents, what do? They, you know, they set a certain place aside in their home to display the trophies. If we did that with all the kids we have, our house would have been full of them. Right? I don't even know if they have their trophies anymore. I have to ask them. Anyway, but sometimes, like I said, they'll, you know, moms and dads will even set up some kind of little sports shrine to their kids, right? As an act of parental pride in the accomplishment of their children. I'm not saying that's bad. I've done that. Becca just got a couple of trophies here recently for her Taekwondo, and we had them on the mantle. And we took them down now. But anyway, so I get that. So, but I say this because in a way, think about this, in a way, God's got a trophy to display as well. It's his people. Those that he saved. You see, his grace has conquered the power of sin and death. And as we've seen in chapter 1, you know, he secured a prize that will be forever his. And what is that? Do you know that you are God's trophy? You're his prize. Isn't that wonderful? In the ages to come will be the unfolding story of the greatness of his grace at work in our lives. But in the meantime, have you ever considered yourself God's prize? When you look in the morning, you go, this is what Jesus gets? Or do you look at it and go, man, this is what Christ is going to get? You see, that's how he sees you, as his prize. His glory of all that he's accomplished, but God. In him, if you notice, you know, as we end this morning, don't miss where all the riches of God's grace are to be found. All of it tells us right here, they are in Christ Jesus. All of the riches of his grace. They're in verse 7. Let me ask you again. Where does salvation lie? Only in one place, in Christ. Let me ask you again. Where is grace? Where is grace located? In Jesus and Jesus alone. Where are life and hope and joy found? in Him alone, in Christ alone. And so I would just encourage, you know, let this passage be a reminder then for us that apart from Christ, people are lost, separated from God for eternity. And the gospel is their only hope. You have an opportunity to see them cross over from being a child of wrath to being a child of God. And so that transition then is the gospel, Christ Jesus. So I have to ask, what about you this morning? Really? What about you? I mentioned that razor sharp line. What line are you on? Where are you at? What side? What side of the line are you on this morning? No, are you there in verses 1 through 3? Or are you there verses 4 through 7? That's why I say this is one of, I think Paul's one of his most heartfelt things. Meaningful passages. Because he knew for the Ephesians, and he kind of like he knew for us now and you know, this day that this is a fine line, and he knows what side that he would like you to be, like us to be on. I know God would like us to be on, spiritually dead or alive in Christ. So don't think that spiritual life is found in morality or religion or anything else. It's not. Life, true life is in Christ and Christ alone. True life. And God in mercy has delayed his judgment. So you this morning perhaps might have the opportunity to be here this morning to hear this message and to respond to this message, whether you're here or listening. And even now, maybe you're sitting here or listening, and maybe now even the Spirit's calling. And you can hear him. You can hear him. Which means that you know, life stands at the threshold this morning, beckoning those not in Christ. True life. So the question would be, if you have the courage to come, to take a stand, and say, you know what, I'm done with that. I'm done with the devil. I'm done with his temptations. I'm done with the things and the lusts of the flesh and the life of those. I'm done with that. And I want this. I want to be who Christ wants me to be. I want to be a child of God. Do you have that courage this morning? And I would encourage you this morning that if, regardless of the side of the line that you're on, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you've surrendered, and it's like, but I'm living over here right now. I don't want to be there anymore. You don't have to be there. Why? But God. But God. So this morning we're here. We would love to pray with you, pray for you. You have an opportunity this morning. And you know, and he said it's got to be a public profession. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I got to stand up before people and tell them I want Jesus. Yeah. And the greatest miracle that could ever happen in a person's life could happen. That you would pass and move from this life into the next. It doesn't mean you're going to die today, but you will. You're going to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your presence here this morning. And the opportunity that you give us and have given us this morning to take a look at our heart. We're asking you to examine our hearts because we can't even examine them fully, completely, Even in reality, the word says. But you can. As David said, Lord, examine my heart. Test me, try me. And so that's what we would ask you to do this morning, God. You look at us. You look deep into us. And if I'm one sitting here this morning that, you know, maybe I've just given you lip service, then Lord, I don't want that anymore. And you don't have to do that anymore. Be real with him, because he, through his great mercy, has done the most real thing anyone could ever do. He gave his son for you. That you might not have to live in a life like that anymore. You don't have to live in sin, but that you can be separated from God, but instead that you can be joined to God through Christ. And so I would invite you to come this morning. I invite you to, you know, if you're listening this morning, to, you know, type in there what your request is. Prayerfully, that request would be, I give my life to you this morning, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look at this when you say, but God. For those that are in Christ this morning, thank you, Lord. Strengthen us now. Encourage us that we might live this life that would please you in all things. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.